All right. Our church, well, let me begin by opening in prayer and asking for God's blessing upon our time. Our Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would give clarity to my thoughts and my mind as I teach, and that you would help us to learn things from men who have gone before, not only from their successes, but Lord, also from their mistakes, and help us, Lord, to grow in grace as a result. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, our local church belongs to a small regional association of churches. There's 9 member churches and 2 associate members, and God willing, it looks like we're going to see some growth in the coming years as new churches are added from the surrounding area. But the reason I mention that is that historically, Baptists have believed in associations of churches, that we need one another in a formal commitment to hold each other accountable, to give each other counsel, to encourage each other, and also to work together to do things that most local churches cannot do by themselves. Things like ministerial training, things like church planting and the work of world missions. Well, there was a gathering of an association of churches on May the 30th, 1792. It was known as the Northamptonshire Association of Churches. And they met at a place that was called the Friars Lane Chapel in Nottingham. And yes, that's Nottingham as in Robin Hood. And so they were meeting there. There were 24 member churches of this small association. And at 10 a.m. on Wednesday morning, May the 30th, 1792, a 30-year-old pastor stood up to preach a sermon. He was bi and sometimes trivocational pastor of a place called Harvey Lane Baptist Church in Leicester, England. He had grown prematurely bald due to a sickness when he was 22, so I like him already. He was incredibly short stature. He was around 4'11" or 5 foot tall, very, very short, even for his time. And he began to preach. His text that morning was from Isaiah 54, verses 2-3, which says in the Old King James, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." The sermon he preached that morning has not survived, but he preached it with such power. Basically, the gist of it was this: let's not be content to reach Great Britain for England, for Christ. Let's get our gaze upon the world and see how can we take our place in God's great commission to reach out and expand the borders of Christ's kingdom to the ends of the earth. It would become known as the Deathless Sermon because the men who heard it never forgot it. A man by the name of John Ryland Jr., who was there that day, said this, quote, "It was as if the sluices of his soul were thrown fully open and the flood that had been accumulating for years rushed forth in full volume and irresistible power. If all the people had lifted up their voices and wept, I should not have wondered at the effect. It would have only seemed proportionate to the cause, so clearly did he prove the criminality of our apathy in the cause of God." And a year after he preached it, another man who was there by the name of Andrew Fuller said this. He wrote in a letter and said this, quote, "I feel the use of his sermon to this day. Let us pray much, hope much, expect much, labor much. An eternal weight of glory awaits us." He preached that day. The next morning, the association assembled for the final day of their meetings, and they transacted some business. But while they were transacting business, it seems that there was going to be nothing specifically done to act upon the preaching that had been done given the day before. And as they were about to close, the man who had preached what became known as the Deathless Sermon gripped the arm of Andrew Fuller, who was sitting next to him. And he said to him, "Is nothing again going to be done, sir?" And kind of perhaps awkwardly, the association said, "Okay, let's make a motion and pass a resolution." And here's what they said. "Resolved that a plan be prepared against the next minister's meeting at Kettering for forming a Baptist society for the propagating of the gospel among the heathens." They voted and approved the motion. They ended the meetings. Everybody went home. Now, if you had been there, if you had seen what had happened, if you had heard the sermon, you may have been moved by it, But you might have thought to yourself, nothing is going to come from this resolution. Because these men lived in villages that most people in England had never even heard of. They were impoverished. Many of their church members were illiterate. Just like the man who preached the sermon on that Wednesday morning, many of the pastors did not have a full salary and had to find work outside of there. So how do you undergo a missionary enterprise when that's what's happening? But they did meet the next October, October the 2nd, in Kettering. There were actually 13 men packed into a 10 by 12 little room, a parlor on the back of a widow's house in Kettering, and they formed what became known as the Missionary Society, the Baptist Missionary Society, passed around a snuff box, putting in pledges of financial support, and that was the initial seed money for what would become the Mission Society. But while I told you that the sermon that was preached on that May morning has not survived, and I wish that somebody would find the notes found in somebody's attic somewhere, but nonetheless, it hasn't survived. There's no written copies. There are two phrases that remain from that sermon. And those two phrases are these: expect great things, attempt great things. And history has supplied the implicit words, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And of course, the man who I'm talking about, the short, little bald man who preached that morning, is none other than William Carey, who today is known as the father of modern missions. So I want to talk to you about William Carey and why he's important. And I want to talk to you about the influences that he's had upon missions and something about his life. So what I want to do is teach you about his life under four simple headings. First, the times. I always appreciate when David Benson gives us some of the background of what was going on in history. Secondly, the influences. Third, the obstacles. And fourth, the work. And then I want to come back at the end and make some applications that we can learn from Carey's life. So let's begin with the times. I think you'll find this interesting. William Carey was born in Paulsbury, England on August the 17th of the year 1761. He died at the age of 72 in Serampore, India on June the 9th, 1834. 1 year before he was born, in the year 1760, George III ascended England's throne and would reign for six decades. This is the same George III that is mentioned by name in our Declaration of Independence. So the very year before Carey was born, King George III came to power. When the Declaration of Independence was signed, of course, on July the 4th of the year 1776, William Carey was 14 years old. The eight-year American Revolution was fought during Carey's teenage years growing up. He was converted later in his teenage years, led to Christ, of all things, by another teenager who worked in a shoe shop with him, who was only 18 years of age, but was the first person to truly share the gospel with Carey. In 1789, 3 years before Carey preached his deathless sermon and the Mission Society was formed, George Washington was inaugurated as the first president of the United States in April of that year. The French Revolution began that year of 1789. 10 years later, Napoleon Bonaparte would rise to power and become the dictator over France. And also in the year 1799, Samuel Pierce, who was a dear friend of Carey and was actually present in the widow's parlor on the October 2nd night when the society was formed, he began the first year of his pastorate at the age of 24 in the year 1789. You've probably heard of Lord Nelson, who led the British Navy at a great battle against the French called the Battle of Trafalgar. That was fought in the year 1805. When that was being fought, Carey had been on the mission field for 12 years. In 1812, Adoniram Judson was sent from the United States to India as a missionary. He left as a Congregationalist, ended up as a Baptist, was actually baptized as a believer by one of William Carey's colleagues, William Ward, in India. And he was to the United States what Carey was to Great Britain, the first missionary sent out from their shores. In 1812 as well, we began a second war with Great Britain, the War of 1812, that would last for 2 years. In 1814, Carey was 52, and the war actually was over, but news traveled slow there, so the good folks in New Orleans didn't get the memo. And so the Battle of New Orleans was fought under Andrew Jackson. And as was said in the old folk song, they ran through the briars and they ran through the bushes and they ran through the brambles with the rabbit and go. They ran so fast that the hounds wouldn't catch them. Went down the Mississippi to the Gulf of Mexico. That's Johnny Horton on the War of 1812 and the Battle of New Orleans. But Carey was 52 at the time. On July the 26th of 1833, when Carey was 71, 1 year before he died, British Parliament passed a law abolishing the African slave trade in Great Britain and in all of its colonies. 3 days later, the chief architect of that particular legislation died. His name was William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce was a contemporary of Carey's, and he was an ardent supporter of the mission that Carey was a part of. Carey died on June 9th, 1834 in India. 2 years after his death, in April of the year 1836, the Mexican army led by Santa Anna attacked and killed 200 Texas patriots in an abandoned Roman Catholic mission called the Alamo. That was just 2 years after Carey died. And 4 years after Carey's death in 1838, the Cherokee Indians were forcibly removed from Georgia by an act of Congress. They were taken away in what was known as the Trail of Tears. That same year of 1838, there was land in northwest Georgia that had belonged to two Cherokee chiefs. It was chartered as a town called Springville, Georgia, and a few years later, it was changed to the name Powder Springs. So our town, the town I grew up in, was founded 4 years after Carey's death. Hopefully that gives you some sense of the times in which he lived. Let's move on then to the influences. The influences. What were the influences that led to the great missionary endeavors? There's really three things that I would set before you that are absolutely essential. I mean, in the broadest possible sense, let's state the obvious. It was the fruit of the Protestant Reformation. But more immediately, it was the fruit of the generation that had gone before in the early 1700s when a revival was brought to England and the United States. It wasn't the United States at the time. It was the 13 colonies. But a great revival known as the Great Awakening took place. And in so many ways, the missionary movement led by William Carey and his friends was the byproduct, the fruit of what had happened a generation earlier. George Whitfield and John Wesley taught us how to take the gospel to the streets rather than waiting for people to come to the church. They went out into the streets and preached in the open air. But the chief influence from the Great Awakening for Carey and his friends was Jonathan Edwards, whom David Vinson will be sharing with us about in coming weeks. Particularly Jonathan Edwards' writings. Two of his writings I'm going to mention right now. The first one was called An Humble Attempt, A Humble Attempt. In the year 1747, a group of, I believe it was Scottish missionary or Scottish pastors, no, excuse me, I believe it was Irish pastors, had made a proposal. They'd written a paper and said, let's start a once a month meeting in which we pray for God to bring revival to our churches and in which we pray for the expansion of God's kingdom in the earth. And they called them concerts of prayer. Well, Jonathan Edwards read this, and he was very moved by it. And so in 1747, he wrote a book himself, a short paper, promoting this idea of having a special concert of meeting, a concert of prayer among the churches, in addition to the regular prayer meetings. He wrote his book, and back in those days, titles of books were almost a book in themselves. Matter of fact, you could read the title and you know what the book said because the title was so expressive. So let me give you the short version. This is actually the short version of his book title. It's called An Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth Pursuant to Scripture Promises and Prophecies Concerning the Last Time. Now, that's the short title. Most people prefer the even shorter title, A Humble Attempt. So that's what I'll refer to it here as. But 1747 saw that work published. It would be many years later, in the year 1784, that an Irish pastor by the name of John Erskine would send a parcel of letters and literature to John Ryland Jr., who was a Baptist minister and friend of William Carey's. He got this parcel in 1784. If you want to become the best friend of a pastor, send him books. And so that's what he did. He sends in this parcel of books, and in this book is this, or in this package is this book written by Jonathan Edwards, a humble attempt, included among all of it. John Ryland Jr. read it. He was so struck by it that he shared it with a friend by the name of John Sutcliffe. John Sutcliffe ministered in a place in a Baptist church in Olney, England, right down the street from where John Newton served as a pastor. So they knew each other. They were friends. But nonetheless, John Sutcliffe read it, and he was so impressed with it that him being a member of the Northamptonshire Association, he came to the association's meetings and made a proposal. I think we ought to do what Edwards is proposing to do. Let's start having a special prayer meeting on the first Monday of every single month in which we pray for God to revive our churches and to expand his kingdom in all the earth. In other words, let's pray that God will send out laborers into his harvest field. That was begun in 1784 among the Northamptonshire Association churches. About 3 years later, another association of churches, the Midlands Association of Churches, adopted the same practice. And that's what Samuel Pierce was a part of. The church he was a pastor of was part of the Midlands Association. But here's the thing I want you to see. The mission was formed 8 years later. This mission was birthed in the prayers of God's people. What did Jesus tell us to pray? Send out laborers into your harvest field because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. When God was about to do a work, he moved his people to pray. And the Mission Society was literally birthed in the prayers of God's people. So this was a huge influence. But there's another influence I should mention. Another book written by Jonathan Edwards, actually not written by him, but edited by him, that would prove to have incredible influence. In, let me find my notes here so I can find you the exact date. On May the 28th of the year 1747, a 29-year-old young man rode into Jonathan Edwards' front yard in Northampton, Massachusetts. Edwards had met this young man several years earlier when he was a student at Yale University. He had been converted there at Yale, and in his zeal and in growing knowledge of the Lord, he had some young man's disease, and there was one of his professors that he didn't think was very spiritual, and he said that that a chair has more grace in it than my professor does. Well, unfortunately for him, his comment got back to his professor. You can imagine he was offended and incensed, and despite the fact that the young man apologized and sought forgiveness, he was expelled from Yale University. Jonathan Edwards met him at that time, tried to intervene at Yale to see him brought back in, but they wouldn't hear of it, and so he was expelled. But then an opportunity was opened up in April of 1743 for this young man to be sent out as a missionary to Native Americans in New York. And he began to minister among these tribes, and at first they were very hesitant to trust him because he was a white man. But over time, he gained their trust, and he began to see the Lord do great works of bringing many of these Native Americans to Christ. But by the time he showed up in Jonathan Edwards' front yard, he was 29 years old, but he was dying of tuberculosis. And the Edwards family took care of him, let him live in their home until October of 1747, when the young man died. And Jonathan Edwards came to be deeply impressed with the godliness and piety of this young man. And the young man had kept a diary and a journal during his time that he was at among the American Indians. And he wanted all of his papers and all of his letters and all of his effects burned upon his death. But he let Jonathan Edwards read his diary, and he was so impressed with it, he said to him, "You cannot burn this. You can't destroy this. You need to let me edit it and publish it." And the man agreed to let him do it. You've probably heard of it. It's called The Diary and Journal of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was the man who showed up at his doorstep that day. It was published in 1747. When Carey went to India many, many decades later, one of the few books he took with him in addition to his Bible was The Diary and Journal of David Brainerd. It was influential to literally send hundreds of people onto the mission field who've read it over the years, and it continues to this day. This is the Banner of Truth edition, which you can still get a hold of. It's worth getting a hold of and reading. But the influence of Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards' works was huge. So a second influence besides the Great Awakening was the fact that there were associations of churches. I've already mentioned this before, but let me touch upon it again. William Carey could not have done what he did on his own. He had to have sister churches. Carey was trivocational at times. He was a full-time pastor. He was also a shoemaker. And he had his own shoe shop attached to his house. And sometimes that wasn't even enough for his small family, so he had to go ahead and work some more, and so he taught children as a school teacher. But he was struggling to make ends meet when he got sent out to be a missionary. Well, the church obviously could not afford to subsidize everything for him, but a League of Churches Together could raise those funds. But it wasn't just the fact that they were all together to raise the money. What you have to understand about Association of Churches, and I've known this firsthand, having been in associations for many years now, not only is there mutual accountability, but the great thing I would say is there's great friendships. The men who are part of these associations, they love the Lord. And they wanted to be God's men. They were particular Baptists, by the way. Particular means, particular Baptist comes from the belief in particular redemption. They were Calvinists. They were full-fledged Calvinists. A Calvinist was a man who started the modern missions movement. So just so you know, Calvinism doesn't destroy missions. It doesn't destroy evangelism. It should purify it, but not destroy it or hinder it. But nonetheless, these men were dear friends. And if you read their letters and you read their journals and their diaries, it is amazing. They're so self-abasing, so humble. At times they would acknowledge as pastors they were struggling with doubts about their salvation. They were wrestling with their souls and how slothful they felt they were and how they didn't, just were falling short of God's glory. But just to give you the name of a few of these men, Andrew Fuller, John Sutcliffe, John Ryland Jr., William Ward, Joshua Marshman, those two last men would actually join Carey on the mission field. They would become known as the Serampore Trio. And then, of course, there was Samuel Pierce, who was an ardent supporter of the Carey mission. But the friendship of these brothers just cannot be overstated. And I've read it to you so many times, what Carey said himself. Fuller would describe it later this way. He said this, quote, "Our undertaking in India really appeared to me at its commencement to be somewhat like penetrating into a deep mine, which had never been before explored. While we were thus deliberating, Carey, as it were, said, 'Well, I will go down if you will hold the rope.' But before he went down, he, as it seemed to me, took an oath from each of us at the mouth of the pit to this effect, that while we lived, we should never let go the rope." And so without the rope holders, Carey could not have done what he did. There's a third influence I should mention that's very important as well. And this one comes not from a godly man, but from a very ungodly man, Captain James Cook. Captain James Cook took all these voyages and he wrote an autobiographical description called The Voyages of James Cook. And it became an overnight bestseller in Great Britain. Carey read those volumes with fascination because here was a window into the world unlike anything that had ever been seen before. Descriptions of exotic lands with islands and natives and savages and all kinds of things on these various places. And for Carey, knowing the Lord and looking upon these things, what it did in him, it was like Jesus looking upon the multitudes and seeing they're like sheep without a shepherd. And yet his heart was moved with compassion for them, a desire for them, for their salvation. Here was what Carey found as well. His heart began to be filled with compassion. And he did some things about it. He put together a paper wall map of the world that he put on his shoe shop. Andrew Fuller talked about going in and seeing it. And he had this map of the world, and any time he would find anything out about any statistics about any nation, he would write them on these little scraps of paper, and he would tack them to the wall. So he had this wall map literally just filled with all this data and information, which later he would use to great effect. We'll get to that in a moment. But he has all this information, and he's just collecting all this stuff he could find about the then-known world. This was unprecedented at the time. So he did that, but he did something else. In his shoe shop, he stitched together a leather globe. And he used that leather globe to teach geography lessons to his students, to his children. And so he would be lecturing to them and he'd say, "Now here is the nation of Tahiti. And it has this many people on it. And this is their religion." And as he's describing all this, suddenly he would burst into tears and he would say, "They're all pagans. They're all pagans." His heart was being moved with compassion that the world would hear of Christ and him crucified. And so these were the influences that God was using in his life. The third thing, then, that I need to talk to you about William Carey is the obstacles. Whenever the Holy Spirit's doing a work, unholy spirits are never far behind. And he doesn't give up his sons and daughters without a fight, and there's always going to be resistance. And in this case, there was resistance from all kinds of places, mostly from his own denomination. And so there's three obstacles that I want to mention to you and how they were dealt with. The first one was hyper-Calvinism. The Baptists, by and large, had fallen from where the 1689 Confession was of a century earlier, and they had become hyper-Calvinists. Now, if you don't know what a hyper-Calvinist is, it's not someone who drinks a lot of coffee and is a Calvinist. What it is the tension between two truths taught side by side in the Bible that seem irreconcilable, but yet the Bible affirms both things. Those two things are these. On the one hand, the Bible commands all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to believe the gospel. That responsibility is placed squarely upon the shoulder of every sinner who hears the gospel, without exception. And if sinners fail to repent and believe, they have no one to blame but themselves. Their rebellion, their sin, is what has kept them from repenting and believing. At the same time, the Bible also teaches that men have no natural ability to repent and believe because they're dead in trespasses and sins. That's why in John 6, for instance, Jesus says, "No man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." It's not that they won't come to me, it's they don't have the ability to come to me because their sin hasn't made them sick, it's made them dead. They're corpses and they can't resurrect themselves. These two truths the Bible teaches side by side. They're both true, though we can't understand how the two meet. We have to take it by faith, and indeed, this is how it is, because God says that's how it is. The problem is, you have two extremes on both extremes of this. One is the Arminian. The Arminian believes the first part, that all men everywhere are responsible to repent and believe. But they deny the second part, that man is totally depraved and has no ability to come and repent of his sins unless God grants it to him. They say it would be unjust for God to require us to repent and believe if we don't have the natural ability to do so. Well, then the hyper-Calvinist swings on the other side. He believes the second tenet. The hyper-Calvinist says, okay, yes, no man can repent unless God grants it to him. But because they believe so much in that, they deny the other part that man is responsible to repent and believe. And so they would deny the free offer of the gospel. In fact, the way the hyper-Calvinist taught was you did not have a warrant to come to Christ until you first came to the assurance that you were elect. And they had different ways that they would say that you were supposed to come to the assurance of whether or not you're elect. But once you came to this assurance, then you had the right to approach Christ for salvation. It's kind of like Queen Esther, who went in to see her husband, the king, but wasn't invited to do so. And if he did not extend his scepter to her, then she would have lost her life. Well, that was the way of the hyper-Calvinist view. You don't get to go before God's throne without a warrant, and the warrant is the assurance that you're elect. Andrew Fuller himself grew up under such a pastor who was a hyper-Calvinist, and he said he had nothing to say to the unconverted whatsoever. Well, people like that obviously aren't going to believe that we should do missions or that we should give the free offer of the gospel indiscriminately to others. But it was Andrew Fuller whom God used. I believe the year was 1785. He wrote a book called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. And basically he showed from the scriptures that the offer to come to Christ in the Bible is universal, is open to all men without discrimination. And he argued against the dangers of hyper-Calvinism while affirming the doctrines of grace, affirming his Calvinistic convictions, but that the free offer should give to everyone. Now, it didn't convince everybody, but it convinced a lot of somebodies. Now, what's interesting about this is you know who he was influenced by when he did all this. He read Jonathan Edwards' The Freedom of the Will, and that was hugely helpful to him in articulating what he said. He also read the works of John Bunyan, whom David taught us about last week. And here was Bunyan, who was a convinced Calvinist, and yet he was so liberated and free in the way he preached the gospel to other people. And it was hugely influential in his life. So these men, though they were dead, yet they still speak. And they influenced generations later through their writings and their works. Well, then there was a second issue that was raised, and that was what was known as the modern question. The modern question was different than hyper-Calvinism. What this was the belief that the Great Commission was given exclusively to the 12 apostles, and that in the first century AD, they had already fulfilled the Great Commission, and therefore we had no obligation in our own generation to obey it. And so this was what was taught and advocated. In fact, it was said, if we're going to do the Great Commission, what we need is a second Pentecost and the raising up of new apostles so that this can happen. And so this was spread. It was widespread all throughout. And as a matter of fact, it was so widespread, there was actually a hymn that was sung in churches that said this. Here's one of the lines, quote, "Go ye into all the world, the Lord of old did say, but now where he hath placed thee, there he would have thee stay." You know, error is bad enough when you preach it from the pulpit. When you start singing about it, you know you've really imbibed it, right? And so this was widespread. And there's a famous meeting that took place in the year 1785. A group of pastors were getting together at a fraternal. William Carey was one of the men there. And a man named John Ryland Sr. was there. He was leading the meeting, and he asked the men, let's have a topic for discussion. So someone suggests a topic. So according to the story, William Carey suggested a topic. He said, let's discuss whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not obligatory on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing the accompanying promise was of equal extent. And according to the story, I'm sure you've heard it, John Ryland Jr., or Sr., rebuked him and said, young man, sit down, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. Now, what you need to understand is that story is usually told to say that John Ryland Sr. was a hyper-Calvinist. But actually, what he was addressing was the issue of the modern question. But then the third obstacle was just the fact that it seemed so impractical. How do we travel to other lands? How do we, as small as we are, dare to go to other places to raise money and to finance such a daring venture when we're so impoverished and we're so obscure? I mean, you understand, we think of William Carey as a household name today. But in those days, if you had, you know, gone down the street in London and says, hey, my good man, what do you think about William Carey and his thoughts on the modern question? They would have gone, who's Carey who? And they would have said, modern what? They would have had no clue what you were talking about. And he said, he's from Moulton? Where's that? I've never heard of it. That was typical of these men. They were obscure men. Impoverished men that had no resources. Well, these were the obstacles that were there. And if Andrew Fuller was used to break the back of hyper-Calvinism, it was William Carey himself who was used to address the subject of the modern question and of the practicality of missions. At the urging and encouragement of his friends, he wrote a little pamphlet called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. It is given in five sections. It is worth reading. If you ever get a chance to read it, read it. One man called it, a man named Herbert Kane, who himself was a missiologist, so he went home to be with the Lord. He called it the 95 Theses of the World Missions Movement. In other words, it was that impactful upon the world. In the first section, he addresses things like this. He says, let's talk about this. We want to say that the Great Commission, it was only for the apostles, but do we baptize people in obedience to the Great Commission? We do. And do we claim the promise that I will be with you to the end of the age, which is found in the Great Commission? Yes, we do. Well, how can we claim the blessings of that promise, and how can we obey the command to baptize people when we don't obey the command to make disciples out of all nations? So it just stands on its head. The second part, he detailed some of the, he kind of gave a survey of the history of missions, starting with the book of Acts. He summarizes the entire book of Acts and all the work and missions that was known to that point. In the third section, remember I told you he had that map sitting on his wall that had all that statistics and data of the known world? He took that and distilled it into the centerpiece of the center section, the third section of his writing. It was the first time anything like this had been done. It's like a spiritual map of the world almost. If you've ever used something like Operation World to pray for the nations, we owe a debt then to William Carey because he was the first person to do this. But he took all that data and distilled it in there so that men would see the need. Here's the harvest field. The harvest is plentiful. The labors are few. That was the point. Fourth section and the fifth, he began to get into the practicalities of it. Here's some practical suggestions of how we could raise the money. Here's what could be done. Here's how people could be sent. Think about all the people who send out ships for commerce to engage in that. If they can engage in their secular things, why can't we engage in the spread of the gospel? And so it had a huge influence upon a lot of folks. You might say, that these churches, as small and as obscure and impoverished as they were, what were they doing? They were living out what Carey had said. They expected great things from God, and so they attempted great things for God. We're small, we're nobody from nowhere, but we have a big God. And he's not limited by our size, he's not limited by our obscurity, he's not limited by our lack of resources. Brothers and sisters, we have a small church. Praise God. You know, we're growing little by little. Thank God for it. But you know what? We have a huge God. We have a very big God. And we're part of something very, very big. So don't ever let the smallness of our church discourage you. Remember who our God is. He's not limited by this. It's just like him to use the smallest things. Remember when Gideon wanted to go to war? 30,000 men of war? Oh, you got too many. We need to thin them out because you're going to take credit for this. And he thinned them down until they only had 300 people. It says, God says, now you're ready to go and fight. Why? Because God would get the glory for it. God gets great glory through small things. He did so through the small band of churches. He can do so through us as well. Well, these that were, we've seen the times, we've seen the influences, we've seen the obstacles. It's time then to talk about the work. William Carey and his family arrived in India on June the 13th, 1793. He would never see his homeland again. He never came back home to England for a furlough or anything like that. He was not by himself. He was sent out with another man, John Thomas. John Thomas was actually chosen before Carey was, and the two men went as partners there. They labored for 7 years until they saw their first convert. 7 years and no conversions. Finally, he saw his son Felix converted, and then he also saw a man named Krishna Powell converted, and he was the first convert among all of them. But they weren't discouraged by 7 years' labor, seeing only one convert. One of them wrote this, quote, "He," meaning Krishna Powell, "was only one, but a continent was coming behind him. The divine grace which changed one Indian's heart could obviously change 100,000. That's how they saw it. God's sovereign grace was irresistible. Let's go forward. Well, we have to mention the subject of Bible translation, which Carey was heavily engaged in. You've heard me speak of the 19th century missionary to the New Hebrides, John Peyton, who also worked in Bible translation. He said this, quote, "Bible translation is the noblest handmaiden of every missionary enterprise. To give men the Bible in their own language is a very, very important work." And as you know, Carey and his colleagues engaged in this greatly. One of his colleagues, as a matter of fact, William Ward, said this, quote, "To give a man a New Testament who never saw it, who has been reading lies as the word of God, to give him these everlasting lines which angels will be glad to read, this is my blessed work." I'm going to give you one anecdote that will show you just the power of Bible translation. February the 7th, 1801, the first Bengali New Testament came off the printing press. It was distributed by messengers to different surrounding villages around Serampore, where Carey was. One of those copies, just one copy of the Bengali New Testament, made its way to a little city called Dhaka. Well, the missionaries didn't actually get to travel and visit Dhaka for another 17 years. But when they came to Dhaka finally, 17 years after the Bengali New Testament had arrived there, there were no idols in the village or the surrounding villages. And in India, that was a big deal because India is full of literally millions of idols. And there were no idols. And as the missionaries began to converse with the inhabitants of Dhaka, they asked them, they said, why do you not have idols here? All the other cities have idols, but why do you not? And they went inside a room and they took out a small wooden box and they opened it up. And there was this yellow tattered copy of the Bengali New Testament, one copy that had been sent 17 years earlier. And they said, this came here 17 years ago. We read it and we knew that this was the book of the true and living God. And we got rid of our idols and we've been waiting all this time for someone to come and explain this book to us. One New Testament. That's the kind of power that the gospel and the word of God has. Well, we could say so much about the work, but let me just sum up. Carey died in 1834 at the age of 72. What did he leave behind? He left portions of the Holy Scriptures translated into 34 different languages. 34. He had, among these, there were 6 complete translations of the entire Bible and 23 complete New Testaments. At his death, there were 26 indigenous particular Baptist churches in India where none had existed before. And beyond those accomplishments was the influence that he had upon literally millions of people around the world, as churches to this present day have learned from his pioneering spirit about missions. There's three applications I want to make to you this evening. What can we take away from William Carey? First thing I would say to you is this. Those who send out missionaries are as important to the missionary endeavors as those who are sent. In other words, it's just as important to be a rope holder for missionaries as it is to be a missionary. When I was in Bible college, the Bible college I was a part of was well known and still well known for its zeal for world missions, a zeal that's very well earned. But the reality is, when we would have missionary chapels, not our professors, but students who would lead those chapels would sometimes make this statement. Now, remember it clearly. If you can't be a goer, at least you can be a sender. If you can't be a goer, at least you can be a sender. Now, what's the implication of that? Of those two words, at least? The implications are you're not quite as spiritual as the people who are actually on the mission field. Well, I've been to the mission field. I can tell you there's lots of missionaries who aren't very spiritual either. Okay, just so you know, I've seen it with my own eyes. And there are others who are so godly that when they get to heaven, we're not going to see them, going to be so close to Jesus' glory, we'll never be able to see them. But nonetheless, going on the mission field doesn't suddenly make you pious and holy. It doesn't suddenly make you sanctified in a way that you weren't before you left. The truth is, when we send out missionaries, they're going to reproduce the churches that send them. That's just the reality of things. But I want to set forth something before you. You've heard me say this many times before, but it's worth saying again. In Romans 8, as Calvinists, we all know about the golden chain of redemption, right? The golden chain of redemption is this: whom God foreknew. That's the first link. He also predestined. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Those five links in the chain are the golden chain of redemption. We love the golden chain of redemption. But have you ever noticed that two chapters later in Romans chapter 10, Paul gives us another golden chain? It's the golden chain of world missions. Romans chapter 10, it also has five links in it. And these are, rather than going from cause to effect, as the chain of redemption is, these go from effect to cause backwards. Listen to it. This is Romans 10, verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, those who repent of their sins, put their faith in Christ, they cry out to the Lord to have mercy upon their souls, they will be saved. But then listen to what he says next. How then shall they call on him, that's the first link, in whom they have not believed? So faith is the second link. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Hearing is the third link. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Preacher is the fourth link. And how shall they preach unless they're sent? So putting the chain in chronological order, the church has to send a preacher. The preacher has to preach. Then the peoples hear of Christ. Then they believe on Christ and they call upon Christ. What that tells me is that the ones who send are as vital to missions as those who are sent. Brothers and sisters, our prayers matter. Our financial donations matter. Our encouragements to God's people who are on the front lines matter. We are essential to it. When NASA decided that, or John F. Kennedy said before the decade was out in the 1960s, we were going to send a man to the moon and bring him back safely. And it was an audacious undertaking. But here's the thing. When they were building the Saturn V rockets and launching men on the top of nuclear warheads and all that kind of stuff to go to the moon, you couldn't launch that rocket from a cardboard box. You had to build a strong steel and concrete launching pad from them to launch from, or else they never would have made it to their trajectory. The same thing is true in world missions. We have to be a church that is strong in God's grace, strong in God's spirit, strong in the gospel, and send them out from a strong launching pad and promise that we will never let go of the rope once they're sent out, and to help them and support them. So brothers and sisters, never think that you're less spiritual because you're staying home. There's a gospel that needs to be shared here too. Don't think you're less spiritual because you're not a missionary. Not everyone's called to be. Most people are not called to be missionaries and church planters. And that's okay. God uses our gifts, gives us our gifts, and uses our gifts as he sees fit. The second thing I will set before you is this. Lay hands on no man hastily. I would say over the last 10 years of working in missions and myself, and seeing missionaries and seeing the mission field, this is probably the chief lesson that has been stamped upon my heart. Because the reality is, when we think about missions, there's a romance about it. There's a rose-colored glasses to look through it. And it's easy to say, hey, he's a Calvinist and he says he wants to do missions. Let's go for it and say, yes, that's right. And that's a very foolish way to go. As a matter of fact, we can learn from some mistakes in the life of William Carey. Remember when I told you the Mission Society was formed in October of the year 1792. Carey would be sent out the following June of 1793. But here's the thing you need to understand. The first person chosen was a man named John Thomas. When the mission was formed October 2nd of 1792, nobody knew who John Thomas was. They'd never heard of him. The committee met two more times, and just a few months later, John Thomas began corresponding with William Carey. He had been a medical missionary to India, and India was one of the places that the Mission Society was considering sending someone. And so when they hear that there's this man who is a Calvinistic Baptist, just like them, who's already been to India and wants to go back, he's come home to take care of his debts. Right there's a red flag. I'll get to that in just a minute. But he comes home to take care of his extreme debt. He's a Calvinistic Baptist, and he says he wants to go back and he wants a partner. Well, imagine you're on this committee. You're Samuel Pierce, you're Andrew Fuller, you're these men, you're Carey, thinking about missions. And you've had all these obstacles. You had to deal with hyper-Calvinism for years. You had to deal with the modern question and all the objections and about how impractical it is to do missions. And you have fought hard for years. And finally, the doors seem to be opening. And suddenly, out of nowhere, it seems, here comes this guy who's a Calvinistic Baptist. He's been to India, and he wants to go back. Would you not be prone to say, this is God's hand? Well, then, Andrew Fuller met with John Ryland or met with John Thomas one time. And then, without even getting to meet him face to face, they appointed him the first missionary after meeting him one time. They didn't really know him. So literally from the time they first started corresponding with him to the time they appointed him was only about 2 or 3 months had passed. And when you think about that, they didn't know this man. Well, the first thing was he was so heavily in debt that his creditors were after him. They were looking to arrest him so that he could pay off his debts. As a matter of fact, when Carey and Thomas first set sail, they were stopped in their tracks before their voyage could get out of England because Thomas's creditors found out he's on this very expensive 5-month-long voyage to India, and yet he hasn't paid his debts to us. And they actually sent an anonymous note to the captain saying, there's a man on board your vessel, and if you continue carrying him, it's not going to be good for you. So they had to disembark from there. It turned out that John Thomas lived beyond his means. When he got to India, the money ran out pretty quickly for him and for Carey. And he began to live up extravagantly, had a coach of horses and servants and things like that down in Serampore, living beyond his means, accumulating even more debt. He was very pugnacious in nature. And yet, strangely enough, God used him. The other thing was he was instrumental in the life of William's wife, Dorothy Carey. And you shouldn't talk about William Carey without talking about his wife, Dorothy. Dorothy was adamantly set against going with Carey to the mission field. She was not convinced of it. She had 4 children. They were impoverished. She had never been more than 50 miles from her hometown. And she was terrified of going to a foreign land, as she well should be. We're not told the reasons that she was resistant, but finally what they decided was Carey would go with his oldest son, and in 3 or 4 years he'd come back and collect his wife and other kids, and hopefully they'd be ready to go to the mission field now. So he was ready to leave his family for 4 years. But when the vessel got interrupted on its way to England, he and Carey and Thomas drove back to his family's house in Hackleton, England. They sat down and had breakfast with Dorothy.
Dorothy had given birth to her child, her most recent child, just 2 weeks earlier. That was the first time Carrie had ever seen his own baby. And while they're there, he tries to talk his wife into coming once again. She still was adamantly refusing. So Thomas and Carrie again said their farewells. They got on board a stagecoach, started riding away. Thomas started talking to Carrie and said to him, "Let me take one more go at it. Let me try to persuade her." Reluctantly, he let him go back in. Apparently, Carrie was not in the room. John Thomas walked back into Carrie's home, sat down with Dorothy, and basically said to her, "If you don't get out, come right now with us to India. You will never see your husband and oldest son again." And basically manipulate her emotions. And suddenly, before that meeting was over, she decided she would go. And they packed up all their things within 24 hours and started making their way to England, or to India. When they arrived in India in November of that year, Carrie and Thomas had a falling out, and the Carries were on their own. And in that year that ensued, Carrie was trying to find whatever odd job he could in India to take care of his family. And then his family began to get sick. And their 5-year-old son, Peter, got sick of a fever, and he died. And within a few months of his death, Dorothy lost her sanity. And her sanity would not return for the next 12 years. Now think about that. If you were her, you're sitting there thinking, "I told you and I told you and I told you that I did not feel comfortable with this, that I wasn't willing to go. And now I've come, and now my son is dead. And if we were back in England, yeah, we'd still be impoverished, but you know what? At least my son Peter would be alive. He wouldn't have died from some tropical disease on this, you know, godforsaken place that we have come to." I grieve for Dorothy Carey. As a matter of fact, it wasn't just Dorothy Carey, it was John Thomas. Both of them went mad. Dorothy Carey, on two different occasions, tried to kill William. She would be screaming obscenities in her bedroom, tied to the bed so that she couldn't hurt herself. And she would be screaming obscenities while in the very next room, Carrie was at his desk trying to translate the Bible into Bengali. Can you imagine hearing her scream until she actually wore herself out, screaming obscenities at the top of her lungs? She began to accuse Carrie of being unfaithful to her, of committing adultery with John Thomas's wife and others. And some of the women of the mission at first wondered, well, maybe it's true. Maybe Carrie's not being faithful to her, until Dorothy said, "Yeah, he's being unfaithful with you too." And they said, "Well, we don't know where William's been, but we know where we've been, and he hasn't been with us." And they knew that she was delusional. But this lasted until 12 years later, when they were baptizing Krishna Pal in the Hooghly River. They could hear Dorothy's screams coming down from her room where she was tied up. And they could also hear John Thomas's screams, because he had gone insane a few months before. They could hear them screaming in their insanity while they're baptizing their first convert. Now, here's my point. If William Carey was in front of us today, and he had Dorothy with him and their children, and Dorothy was being so adamant and saying, "I am not willing to do this," our church would not send them. Our church wouldn't send them, because a man's wife is a part of his calling. And I'm convinced that William Carey was the right man, but it was not the right time. And I think if they had waited just 2 or 3 or 4 more years, until she had gotten settled as a mother, had become comfortable with this calling, it could have made all the difference. Brothers and sisters, we've got to learn from this. Don't have the romantic view of missions. We've got to be careful to think through, to investigate carefully, not just the man being sent, but his wife, his children. Is this really the calling God has for them? And so be careful. We don't want to lay hands on men hastily. John Thomas should have never been sent. He became a great liability in so many ways, though, strangely, in God's providence. Nonetheless, God used him to lead Krishna Pal to Christ, because he was a doctor. Krishna Pal dislocated his arm. He heard about this Christian doctor who could reset his arm, and he was able to share the gospel with him. And that's how Krishna Pal came into the kingdom. So God works in mysterious ways. But brothers and sisters, we want to learn from the failures, not just from the successes. The third and final thing that I'll share with you is we are seeing in our day a great recovery of William Carey's theology, a great resurgence in Reformed theology, a great resurgence in Baptist Calvinistic theology, and we praise God for it. But at the same time, are we seeing a corresponding recovery of William Carey's heart? The heart that would weep over a globe when he's giving a geography lesson to children. A heart that looked at the world and said, let me collect all the statistical data I can so we can know how to pray for and strategize about sending missionaries out. The men of the mission put together what was called a Serampore Compact in 1805. It was read three times a year. It's kind of the constitution of the mission. I want to read to you from it. I'm going to let this be the closing thing, and then I'm going to recommend a few biographies and then open the floor for questions. It says this, quote, first, in order to be prepared for our great and solemn work, it is absolutely necessary that we set an infinite value upon immortal souls, that we often endeavor to affect our minds with a dreadful loss sustained by an unconverted soul launched into eternity. It becomes us to fix in our minds the awful doctrine of eternal punishment and to realize frequently the inconceivably awful conditions of this vast country lying in the arms of the wicked one. If we have not this awful sense of the value of souls, it is impossible that we can feel aright in any other part of our work, and in this case, it had been better for us to have been in any other situation other than that of a missionary. Oh, may our hearts bleed over these poor idolaters. End of quote. Okay. For future reading, if you want to read about William Carey, I could recommend so many books, and I'm going to limit myself to four. Okay. William Carey, The Missionary Vision by Daniel Weber, put out by Banner of Truth. It's not long. This is an excellent introduction to his theology and to his life. In the middle of the book, his entire inquiry into the obligations of to use means for the conversion of the heathen is reprinted here, so you can read it. There is an excellent sermon reprinted by Andrew Fuller on our reasons for delay. It's worth the price of the book. Encourage you, this is the very first book I ever started reading when I really began to get interested in missions. And I literally took a whole day on my front porch and took notes of it. And that was how my journey in missions in many ways began. Another book is Michael Haken, The Missionary Fellowship of William Carey. Stephen Lawson has been publishing these long line of godly men profile books. Again, it's a short one. But this is dealing with the fact that William Carey was not the sole pioneer. Talks about how his friends were his helpers and his rope holders. Deals with Samuel Pierce and all of that. So encourage you to get a hold of that. This is actually Michael Haken's favorite biography of William Carey because there are like 90 of them. This is John Appleby's I Can Plod. John Appleby is himself, was a missionary to India, a Calvinistic Baptist himself, so he knows what he's writing about. Very, very good, very efficient use of prose, but excellent. Again, not super, super thick, so something that's doable. I Can Plod by John Appleby. And I'll save what I think is the best for last. This one's actually out of print, but you can get it used on Amazon. This is One Heart and One Soul by Michael Haken. The subtitle is John Sutcliffe of Olney, His Friends and His Times. This is probably my favorite biography of all time. That's how good this book is. When I was in Africa, African Pastors Conferences had piles and piles of this book that they sold, and I was thrilled to see it. I took a picture and sent it to Michael Haken and said, hey, look, your book's here. And he was excited to see that it was being sold all through all these countries in Africa. Even though it's focused on John Sutcliffe, remember, was the man who started the prayer revolution. Interestingly enough, on his deathbed, you know what he said? He said, I wish I had prayed more. The man who started the Concerts of Prayer said, I wish I had prayed more. But what Haken does is he uses John Sutcliffe as sort of the center of gravity to talk about Carey and Fuller and Pierce and all these wonderful men. You read the details of how God worked to bring the Mission Society into being. Absolutely extraordinary reading. Steve Martin used to require this as reading in his law in college. So Kurt Smith and Brandon Smith and those guys had to read it as well. This should be on your bucket list. It's a thicker book, but this is one of the most top 10 books I've ever read in my entire life. So that's enough to keep you off the streets and to give you more information about William Carey should you be interested. But